I'm sure when I say the word Daniel, you might immediately think about those three young men in the fiery furnace, or when Daniel went into the lion's den and the mouths of the lions were shut. And those are the really sort of exciting and interesting parts of the book of Daniel. That's basically what you'll read in chapters 1 through 6. And the wonderful thing about those chapters is that they win. They're delivered. They're set free. The lion doesn't eat them. The fire doesn't burn them. But then, beginning in chapter 7, there are visions. And Daniel begins to look beyond his own place in time into the generations beyond. I think basically what we're going to see tonight is he's going to look all the way until the end of human history. And what is going to be evident in these visions, sometimes people don't get delivered from the fire. We don't get delivered from the lion's mouth. And the people of God, even as in this world tonight, people are not all freely worshiping in the churches of Christ around the world. Some people, even tonight, are meeting in fear and in persecution and don't enjoy the opportunity to meet in a room where you have tinkling, whatever those are, hanging down over our heads. And so the first verse in our sermon tonight is from Daniel chapter 10, where Michael, the archangel, is described. One of the chief princes came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. And Daniel, beginning in these latter chapters, is going to now look into the future period. And if you were here last week, we concentrated on the earlier part of chapter 11. And that is a really interesting chapter. It is full of predictions about events that will take place in about a 300-year period after Daniel would write it. To the very precise description of kings, even Cleopatra's there. All kinds of interesting details are described. In fact, one Bible scholar said probably about 135 exact predictions are there in chapter 11 from verses 2 to 35, which was our study last week. But tonight, we're moving from verse 36 of chapter 11 on to the end of chapter 12. And it begins verse 36, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." So we're again stepping into the story of human history, and we're realizing that it's a time in which there are mighty empires, kings and kingdoms that have set themselves up in opposition to the God of the Bible. And particularly, there's the kingdoms of the follow-up of Alexander the Great. Remember Alexander the Great, I'm sure you guys studied all this, conquered the world. And in his day, he was the mightiest empire. But then he died at a very young age in his early 30s and was followed by about four different kingdoms. And there was the Ptolemies down in Egypt, and there was the Seleucids up in Syria. And so in the text of Daniel chapter 11, it'll talk about the king of the north and the king of the south. And the reference point of that north and south is meant to be Israel, and how God's people in that land of Israel were affected by those kings. But what I've just read in verse 36 is sort of a controversial verse. There are basically three different views of who is this he that is being described. Well, first suggestion is it's the guy we've just been talking about, this Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria. whose dates are there in front of you. And he was a great enemy of the people of God. He did some terrible things. You remember that phrase that Jesus uses, the abomination of desolation? Well, that's in Daniel 11. And that was a time when this Antiochus Epiphanes actually erected in the temple of Jerusalem a statue of Zeus and told the people, no longer bring your sacrifices of sheep, now bring sacrifices of pigs to worship the God of Israel. Very offensive, very horrible time in the time of Israel. Other people say, no, it's not that guy. It's now going to look forward to the Roman emperors, and they were not exactly the most friendly to the people of Israel either. You've ever heard a guy named Pontius Pilate? He killed Jesus. And so the emperors themselves unleashed a terrible persecution against the church. And other people say, no, 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 it's not Rome, it's the Antichrist. So it's not just looking at the first century, it's looking all the way to the final century. Well, the next slide is a diagram that I hope will show up. And it's a series of mountain ranges. And because I don't know how to work these slides from the internet very well, I never could figure out how to change the name Isaiah for Daniel. But when you look at that, just imagine it says Daniel. And because the prophets' view in all the prophets basically saw the same thing. Did any of you grow up around mountains or hills? I grew up in Southern California in kind of the hills about 20 miles outside of Los Angeles. We had mountains of about 5,000-6,000 feet. And, you know, as a kid, we'd say, let's go climb up in the hills. And we did. And we'd go climbing, and we'd climb up on top of a hill, and we'd really be sweating. And we'd think, you know, we're going to get on top of this hill, and we're going to be on the very top. But you know what? We would just be on the first little hill, and we'd go, whoa, there's a big valley down there. We'd go all the way down the valley, and then we'd climb up again if we had enough time and enough sandwiches, and we'd try to go up to the next hill. And, you know, we thought, for sure we're on the top now, but you know what? There was another valley, and it went down, and then there was another hill up there. And before we knew it, we were out of time and out of water, and we knew we'd be late, so we'd have to turn around and go back. It was only, I think, once in my junior high career that we ever made it to the top of this 6,000-foot hill or whatever it was, because it was really long and really far with a lot of valleys in between. But when you're far away from the mountain and you look at it, you don't know nothing about all those hills and valleys in between. This has to do with the perspective of the prophet. From the far distance, when Isaiah or Daniel or any of these guys looked to the end of the world, it seemed basically like they were all together. It was just one big event. But once they started going up in the mountains, they realized, wow, there's a long way between this one and a long way between that one, and it's sort of all spread out. So what they're looking at are the tops of the peaks of the significant events of what God is going to do in human history. The first coming of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the building of the church, the second coming of Christ, which are, as we've seen from our own history, a period so far of 2,000 years, but when looked at from a long ways away, it seems like one great event. And that's what I think you're going to see when you read these prophets in the Old Testament. They had that long-distance view to the events of God that in the coming of Christ show themselves to be spread out over a period of time. I think we'll see that more as we go back to Daniel 11, verse 36. And the king, I read this verse, will do as he wills. He'll exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He'll speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished and what is decreed shall be done. In other words, God's in charge. Decreed means There's a plan that the living God himself has made, and it will be done. And this king will pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. So whoever this is, and I have to tell you tonight, I don't know exactly who it is. Is it one man? Is it a bunch of characteristics? I have to tell you myself, I think a lot of times people that are the presidents of my own country don't exactly fear God. I don't know about your country, but many times when a man is given tremendous power, he thinks pretty highly of himself. He doesn't fear anyone because he's on top. And so there are a lot of people, I think, that could possibly be described as such a one who doesn't pay any attention because he magnifies himself above all. Verse 38, he shall honor the god of fortresses. In other words, he's going to fight. That's been characteristic of human history. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He'll deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Some people say, well, you know, eventually these gods, these kings began worshiping the Roman gods of war. The gods of war like Mars, or known as, to the Greeks as Jupiter, they were the ones of war, and obviously the Roman Empire became mighty. Maybe it's pointing to their strength. But if you remember, some of us were here as we studied the book of Revelation, and in that chapter 6, there are four horsemen, right? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The horsemen of war, the horsemen of conquest, the horsemen of famine, the horsemen of death. And as you read in Revelation 6, those horses seem to be galloping all across human history. That when there's a war, what follows a war, you Africans could know this, I lived in Africa, every time there was war in Africa, people can't plant their crops, right? So after a war goes over a country in Africa, a famine is not far behind. And not far behind a famine is death. Because if you don't have any food, you're not going to survive. And so the horses of Revelation 6 seem to be galloping across the stage of human history. And that's been true from the beginning up until the end. Wherever there's war, there's suffering, there's famine, there's death. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, yet there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these are but the beginning of the birth pain. So it seems as if human history is going to be characterized by struggle. And if you just, you know, switch your phone from Facebook to the news, you'll realize that there's all kinds of terrible things going on even now in the world in which we live. So verse 40 of Daniel 11, at that time, at the end, the king of the south, remember we talked about their relation to Israel, shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen with many ships. He'll come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but those shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Ammonites, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. What's the glorious land? Well, in this context, it's talking about Israel. And basically, you've got this mighty empire to its north and another one to its south. who are fighting with each other. And as we used to say in Uganda, when the elephants fight, the grass suffers. And Israel was caught right on the highway between Syria and Egypt. And as these mighty nations would go back and forth fighting, the people who were in the midst of it were God's people in the land of Israel, in the land of promise, in the glorious, or some Bibles say beautiful land, who were caught up in this back and forth. So verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Now that may be describing this Antiochus, who was killed there about 100 years before Christ, and that might be exactly describing him, or it might be describing other kings who started off well, even Alexander the Great, but ultimately died in a young age. But the thing that I'm pointing out in verse 45, the last sentence there, he shall come to his end with none to help him. If you know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that sentence will never be true of you. As great as that king was, or those kings will be, we don't really know whether it's a bunch of kings or one king, the reality of their life was that they died helplessly alone. But what a contrast to the love of God. What a contrast to the promise of the gospel. The Bible says, in many ways, I will not leave you as orphans. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my word will endure forever. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. What a promise the gospel is to those who know Jesus Christ. On earth, these guys were the big guys. These guys were the mighty guys, greater than these simple Christians who were trodden under feet at will. But from the perspective of eternity, the people of God live while these others die helplessly, hopelessly, alone. It's interesting when you think about the Bible, the Isaiah 14, I was thinking about that. If you can see a prophecy that is about the king of Babylon. And the writer is obviously Isaiah. He's talking about the king of Babylon. But as he's describing this mighty king, who was at that time the greatest king in human history, he begins to say in the midst of it, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I'll make myself like the Most High. Boy, that's an amazing ambition, isn't it, for the king of Babylon? Many people who study the Bible say, that sounds like Satan. And I think it is in some ways a picture that as you look at the long shadow cast by that king of Babylon, eventually the reality is Satan himself who has empowered that human king to defy God. You see that even in the book of Revelation. All of a sudden there are beasts who fight against the people of God. Where do they get their power? From the dragon. Ezekiel 28 is something like that as well. This describes Tyre, that kingdom along the coast there of the Mediterranean. The Son of Man say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, you've said, I'm a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you're but a man and no God, though you make your heart like the heart of a God. And we can look through human history where kings and presidents and rulers and emperors have said of themselves, they are God. But they don't last long, do they? They're just memories in the dust of human history. But you see, all of these are pointing to the reality of the spiritual battle of people who are under the influence of evil. And so Daniel chapter 11 might just be a big sweeping description of people from many empires over many centuries who've set themselves up in opposition to God, but in the end have not stood. But now chapter 12 begins to describe the people of God. And at that time, chapter 12, verse 1, shall arise Michael. Here he is, this great archangel of God, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And so at the midst of this adversity, whether it was 100 years before Christ, whether it was in the time of the Roman Empire, whether it's 2014, or whether it's centuries in front of us, we really are not sure. But the point is, whenever and wherever the people of God are attacked and alone, they are with him. He himself, by the mighty angel Michael, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are protected by his goodness. And how do we know that? Because our name is in his book. That's, of course, just a symbol. That's just an image, a picture. God doesn't need a book to remember your name. But it's meant to encourage you that you aren't just some forgotten kid somewhere. You're a child of the King of heaven and earth. You're known by him. Your name is written in love in a book of his salvation. Those books, of course, are described later on in the Bible. But I think what these chapters are describing is a continual pattern. Remember the Antichrist, as John the Apostle writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, but even now, many Antichrists have come." What is an Antichrist? Well, it's in the name, isn't it? Against Christ, an enemy of Christ. It might be a pastor somewhere who falls away from the true teaching of the Bible and is setting up a teaching that is more about him than it is about God. It might be a president. It might be another human ruler. We don't know exactly, but the spirit of Antichrist is anything or anyone that sets itself up in opposition to the truth of the real God of heaven. And what the Apostle John is saying is that many Antichrists, you know, you can find some in Wudalco, no doubt. So that the Antichrist is anything that would lure you away, whether by teaching or by seduction, from God and his truth. And it seems that there will be a final Antichrist, some especially horrible person. Maybe it's a woman, you know. Nowadays, women do all kinds of things. Maybe it is a man. I don't know. But whoever or whatever it is, it's going to be perhaps a very terrible time. But John said, these days, even that we're in now, are days of opposition. But notice again back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." There's a few people that have said about the Bible that the Old Testament doesn't talk about the resurrection from the dead. But that's not true. Look at this verse. this verse is talking about a day of resurrection, a day in which those who sleep, sleep's a picture of death, those who will sleep to and live to life, or those who will be awakened only to go to an ultimate judgment. And Jesus himself will say in the gospel, don't marvel at this, for John 5, an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness shall like the stars forever and ever. And I pray that describes you. Are you a wise, shining star? Are you someone who points people to righteousness? In fact, it describes, I hope, the people of God there in that situation. Perhaps the Maccabees, as they were leading the protection of God's people during this time of Antiochus. But as we continue, Daniel chapter 12, verse 5 reads, verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end, until the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In other words, Daniel is not the end of God's revelation yet. Daniel, we call it the Old Testament. There's more to come. And basically what God is saying to Daniel is, hey, I've shown you some awesome things about the end, but you can close it now because it's not yet. But interesting, isn't it? Do we have Revelation up there? Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, I think you know, it says, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. And so it's interesting, the plan of God, how in the Old Covenant he points forward to all that God intends to do, that he's made a plan, and he gives us glimpses of that plan and sends prophets to affirm the certainty of that plan. But now, even in the New Covenant, he tells us, hey, it's time. And of course, in the coming of Christ, it's the final revelation of who is God. We're not waiting for another prophet. We're not waiting for another book from God. We don't need a Book of Mormon or anything else to add to this final word that we now have fully revealed in Christ. So Daniel 12, verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, and two others stood, one on the bank of the stream, one on the bank of the other stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And that's a question you may have asked. You know, when's the world going to end? Am I going to get married first? Am I going to graduate from university? You know, when's this world going to end? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time and times and a half a time. And then when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Well, that's a simple answer, isn't it? Well, it's not exactly simple, and it's obviously symbolic. But Daniel is told long ago as he wrote these words, you know, it's not over yet. Don't go ahead and you can close the book because some time is going to pass. We don't know what time and time and time and a half exactly means. But you know what? One thing about it that's important, God knows. And basically what he's trying to tell Daniel is, don't worry about it. Live your life. He'll take care of those details. And then again, Daniel 12, verse 8, I heard, but I didn't understand. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand, And from the time of the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Again, this is a little bit confusing. I'm hoping one of you has the answer. I don't know what 1290 and 1335 exactly mean, but again, I'm encouraged that Daniel is told all is well. This is probably the most specific promise in all of the Bible in relation to any Bible character, direct voice from God, you're okay. Notice that. And you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. What a comfort. What a promise. You know the story of this guy, right? A young teenager carried off from his home in Judea into the court of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, eating all that stuff. Remember those foods in chapter 1? Enduring through 3, 4, 5 different kingdoms and empires, nobly serving God until his 80s probably. And at the end of it all, God says to him, you're going to stand, man. Don't worry. Whatever all those numbers mean, I'm not sure if even Daniel figured it out. But at the end of the day, what he heard was God himself is his strength. Now jump all the way to the New Testament and hear words from Peter, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, who said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now that's Daniel, right? Searching. What's all this mean? But it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. That is you in Christ, you in the Holy Spirit, you who live post-Pentecost to have experienced the fullness of redemption and salvation that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Or Hebrews 1, where it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, Daniel and Isaiah and Moses and many others. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we live in an amazing time, people. We live in a time when we're not in the shadows of what all those prophets were talking about, that 1290, that 1335, whatever all that is. We live in a time with clarity where we've seen the face of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We've seen, as Thomas, remember, said, Lord, just Philip, I think, just show us the Father and then we'll be satisfied. And he says, Philip, have you been with me so long that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? We live in a new covenant in which the veil has been lifted, that we've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's not speaking by prophets far away, strange as all this stuff in Daniel is. He's speaking to us now by his Son. In Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and James and Peter and all the rest of those guys who clearly and in a sterling way give us the truth of the gospel. Even Jesus says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people, Moses and Daniel, all the way to Malachi, long to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear but didn't hear it. But you, friends, are privileged tonight to hear not just the faint echoes of prophecies that are kind of complicated, but to hear with the clarity of the blood of Christ himself, a man nailed to a cross, a man who died for your sins, a man who rose from a tomb in order to show that he is a living, saving God. You see it. And the danger tonight is that if you walk away from this, if you get this face-to-face encounter with God in Christ, let's go to Wodalco and get drunk. You are putting God to an eternal test that you won't pass, that you'll be lost from eternity to walk away from this salvation. So not only is it a joy to hear the story of the gospel, and I hope it is a joy, but it's a responsibility. To whom much has been given, much is required. And you stand fully responsible to know not just the shadows and mysteries of Daniel, but to know the reality that God has stepped into human history in the person of his Son and given his life for you and died for you. Walk away from it if you want to, but you're eternally responsible to respond in repentance and in faith in Jesus Christ. And so Daniel is echoing this theme. And just let me close with three or four quick verses here. And there's something that I think fits you tonight who might be students about wisdom. Just this echoing here in chapter 11. And the wise, verse 33, among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and by flame and by captivity and plunder. Are you the wise? Notice wise doesn't mean safe. They're even stumbling. They're even attacked by the sword. But they're wise unto the knowledge of God. Chapter 11, verse 35, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined and purified and made white until the time of the end, for it awaits the appointed time. Are they wise? Are they standing strong? Chapter 12, verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And finally, chapter 12, verse 10, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and it's a bit complicated to try to figure out exactly what Daniel is seeing and describing. We know that it is your word. We know that these are your promises. We know that it is your kingdom and glory that is revealed. And as we look at human history, we see many candidates, many presidents and emperors and kings who have set themselves up against the knowledge of God, who have terrified the church, who have destroyed the people of God in many eras. But through time, you have shown yourself strong and sovereign. You have in the end been the victor, because all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to you. And we're not meeting tonight to worship Antiochus Epiphanes. We're not meeting tonight to worship Nero or Caesar or Domitian. They're just faint memories in human history. We're worshiping Jesus Christ, who is God and King and Savior, who is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who is the eternal God, who is the one can never be destroyed, who is immortal, invincible, and we worship you tonight. And so, Lord, whatever this prophecy means, it certainly means to us that we better hold on to you, that we better know you, that we better be wise enough to see that there is only one God, and it's not us. There's only one God, and he has revealed himself in your Son, and that the knowledge of this God is eternal life. And so help us to have that wisdom, to hold on to it, and to live for it, and so that in the days of you've given us on earth, we might endure in faith and in obedience, and that in that wisdom point others to the righteousness as we shine like stars. Help us, Lord, for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.